We're going to be in the book of Zechariah this morning, and a familiar text that we've heard. We probably don't realize that we've heard it, but this is the pinnacle of Old Testament prophecy, along with the Isaiah passage that PJ read. And we're going to talk this morning. We've been talking about what it is for God to be undefeated. And we're gonna walk back through all that. And this morning, we kind of are going to talk about how God is undefeated by sin because the King has come. Because He Himself has come in the form of Jesus. But we also are going to transition and see how that we are undefeated by our sin because our King has come. And the life that we have available, abundant and eternal, in Christ and in Christ alone. So we're going to be in Zechariah chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. And I know you want to be here next Sunday as Mike just puts the icing on the cake on Sunday morning and talks about how we are undefeated by the grave because of the glorious resurrection of Jesus. So we're excited to celebrate together on Easter Sunday morning next week. But this morning, Zechariah chapter 9, we're going to read verses 1 through 10 and we'll focus in on verses 9 through 10. Hear the word of the Lord, Grace Life. The oracle of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and all the tribes of Israel, and on Hamath also, which borders it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like mud on the streets. Behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid, Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish. Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. Verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humbled and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. This is the word of God for the people of God, church. Thanks be to God. Well, today's Palm Sunday, as we've already referred to. And this is the Sunday where we remember and reflect upon Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. All four Gospels record King Jesus riding on a donkey into Jerusalem as he prepared to save his people from their sins on the cross at Calvary. And two Gospels in particular, Matthew and John, quote Zechariah chapter 9, which explains hopefully why we're looking at this passage this morning. Because Jesus rode the donkey into Jerusalem, he wasn't doing it because it made him feel good. He was doing it to fulfill Scripture. So let's go back and think about what we've talked about so far. So far in our Lenten and Easter series this year, we've seen and been reminded that God is the undefeated one who is perfect in all that he does, and how Jesus is the undeniable hero and champion of God's great story. We've learned so far that the Lord is undefeated by the enemy. From Genesis chapter 3, where we looked at the fall, and he made a way for Adam and Eve when there didn't seem to be a way. He's also undefeated by skepticism, by Abram, who was a skeptic and who was living life for himself and who was, you know, buying people and creating for himself a people when God said, no, I'm calling you to go and be the father of many nations. And so God is undefeated by that skepticism, who he wasn't sure of what God was calling him to, but he obeyed. And we also learned that our Lord is undefeated by spiritual blindness. And we saw what the prophet Isaiah said and how God opens up the eyes of the blind and causes people to see him. We also have learned that the Lord is undefeated by dysfunction. And we looked at Genesis chapter 37 and that wonderful dysfunctional family that would be on every Jerry Springer show out there, Joseph and his brothers, right? And they were just so dysfunctional, and they had all these plans to do these backwards things, but God had a plan, even in the midst of them selling Joseph, and that God would raise him up. And so he defeated dysfunction from any and every family that tried to thwart his plan. And last week we saw from the Valley of Dry Bones, the Ezekiel, how the Lord is undefeated by death. By death itself, it cannot even defeat the Lord. And we will see and talk more about that next Sunday as we celebrate Christ's resurrection. And our text today moves us to the triumphal entry. And again, we remember and reflect upon Jesus riding on a donkey into Jerusalem as he prepared to save his people from their sins, not for their sins, by dying on the cross. And so here's the big idea that we can take away from the day. Two things. God is undefeated by sin because the King has come. And we too can be undefeated by sin because our King has come as well, okay? And again, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, he wasn't doing it for kicks and giggles. He wasn't doing it because it made him feel good, Bobby Boucher. He was doing it to fulfill Scripture, yes? He was doing it to fulfill this passage that Zechariah talks about, to fulfill Scripture, right? Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming. Humbled and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. You know, if you were ever sat in Sunday school class and just thought that was coincidental, let's just be real, you were just wrong, and so was I, right? This is prophecy being fulfilled in this very action of Jesus. Because Jesus, church, was and still is the King. The triumphal entry was a fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. And what we're going to see as we work our way through this passage is that Jesus' kingship and his kingdom was not established by the tip of a sword, but rather the humility of the cross. Okay? So I want us to think about that. That Jesus' kingship and kingdom was not established by the tip of a sword. No, he was a different king. It was rather established by the humility of the cross. So I want us to see, let's look at verses 1 through 8 again, okay? And I know there's some cool names in here, and I'm just going to pronounce them and pronounce them quick and not tell you that I don't know how to pronounce them. But let's read through this once again. Chapter 9, verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and all the tribes of Israel, and on Hamath also, which borders it. Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise, Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, look at verse 4. The Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike her down. Power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid. Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish. Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth, and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then, he's going to do all of that. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. There's oracles of judgment here. And this is the king that's promised that we see in verses 1 through 8. You know, throughout time, I think it's safe to say that everyone has always longed for better days, yes? I don't think anyone has ever looked around and said, everything is perfect just the way it is. There's no Mary Poppins days around here. Typically, when we long for better days, we long for somebody to fix something, don't we? We want somebody to come and fix what's broken in our lives. We look around and say, who's going to restore order around here? Isn't that what we expect every election cycle, whether we admit it or not? If only this person that's elected, then everything will dramatically change. Man, if you believe that, I got a plot of land in the Florida Keys I want to sell you. But what often happens is that we are perpetually disappointed, aren't we? The same was true for the Jewish people. They longed for better days. They longed for a great messianic king, a king who would put them back on top, if you would, a king who would rule in the exact manner in which Zechariah has described in verse 9, with righteousness and salvation. So here's the thing, the Jewish people, they wanted a king who would rule and govern justly, who would protect them and grant them victory over their enemies and establish peace, who would bring about real reform, right? They generally understood this in a political sense. They were looking for an earthly king to come and establish an earthly kingdom. But they weren't looking for just an adequate king. No. They were looking for a perfect king, at least in their eyes. It's what we all want, isn't it? A political leader that's actually going to do the things that he or she says they're going to do. Once again, if you believe that, I've got a plot of land in the Florida Keys I want to give to you. Those leaders seem to be in short supply, regardless of what country you live in. But here's the thing. That was especially true of the Jewish people. Why? Right? Why? Let's remind ourselves of the circumstances of the Jewish people when Zechariah was an active prophet. Okay? Think about this. He was a prophet during the post-exile years, the post-exilic years. Remember what happened. The Babylonians had exiled the people of the southern kingdom. They had been taken to Babylon, and part of Jeremiah's prophecy was that the exile would last for 70 years. But after 70 years, they'd be permitted to return to Jerusalem. And even they were permitted to return to Jerusalem, and they were thrilled to return to their homeland. Nehemiah was working on the wall, and Ezra was there, and Haggai. You'll remember these names because these are Old Testament minor prophets. Haggai was there encouraging the people to rebuild the temple for worship. All of these great things were happening. But as time dragged on and the temple still had not been rebuilt, their enthusiasm began to wane. In other words, everyone became discouraged and depressed because everywhere they looked was a reminder of Israel's strength and how great they were. And here they are essentially starting over under the thumb of a foreign nation. And think about this. Essentially, Zechariah is saying in this prophecy, church, that God's people would be preserved, protected, provided for, and defended by a great king. But he would be different from all of the kings. He wasn't a king that they were looking for. How was he going to be different? How? I'm so glad that you ask. It was in the midst of these circumstances that Zechariah was active, okay? The first half of Zechariah 9 were oracles of judgment on their enemy nations. And then the second half that we'll get to in verses 9 and 10 tells of a humble, glorious, and messianic king, just like our worship video talked this morning about. So hopefully we can see the significance of this prophetic word, right? That essentially Zechariah is saying, this is going to happen. God is not going to forget you as people, but it's not going to happen the way that you think and you want it to. How's it going to happen? Verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humbled and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. You know, I think if I was there, I'd say, are you kidding me? I mean, come on, bro. Give me something more, right? Listen, Zechariah is reminding the people that there will be this glorious messianic king. And when he arrives, it will be a great day of rejoicing. It will truly be worth celebrating. Because this king is going to be distinguished in two particular ways, according to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. I didn't get to it. This is the king's arrival. Thank you, Sam. This is the king's arrival, okay? And so the king is here. He's arriving in verse 9. That's what he's saying. He will arrive one day. And he's going to be distinguished in two particular ways. He's going to be righteous, and having salvation is he. He's going to be righteous and he's going to have salvation. It's interesting that he's not going to just bring salvation. He's going to have it. He's going to possess it, right? It doesn't come apart from Jesus. What did he say later on in the Gospels? That I am the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father except through me. That's what he meant here. He has salvation. He can grant it, yes, and he can possess it, but he has it. He embodies it, his very self. And we all know and understand this to be a reference to Jesus Christ. But when you read and examine it, you quickly realize that it has to be Jesus because nobody else fits this description, do they? Wouldn't we all be excited if someone said, thus says the Lord, the next president of the United States is going to be righteous and he's going to defeat all of our enemies. We would look at each other and say, that sounds great. But no president can do this right here. And no country's leader. Only Jesus can be righteous and only Jesus can have salvation. Theologians often refer to the active and passive obedience of Christ. Let me explain that. Christ's active obedience was his perfect keeping of the law of God throughout his life. We've talked to this several times, okay? We were taught, some of us wrongly growing up, that we just needed to keep the Ten Commandments, and here began legalism, right? If we can just keep these Ten Commandments and do everything he says, we'll be right with God. Well, I got news for you. The Ten Commandments were never given for you and I to keep it. The Ten Commandments were given to show us that we couldn't keep it and why we needed Jesus. And he had to come obey it for us. And so there's no way. That blows works-based salvation out the water, friends. You can't do it, and I can't either. We've got to trust in the one that did. So his active obedience of Christ was his perfect keeping of the law of God throughout his life. His passive obedience was his willing reception of the punishment of sinners breaking of the law. In other words, he went to the cross because you and I broke the law. And there was no other way possible for us to be forgiven. Do you see how much God loves his people? He made a way when there seemed to be no way. And it had to be that way. None of us are righteous and none of us have salvation. So they could have put all of us on that cross, just like those two criminals, and nothing would have happened. Just another person that would have died a torrential death. But Jesus and his death meant something different. It's also interesting, again, that Zechariah describes the Messianic King as having salvation. Your version might say possessing salvation, right? In other words, the great King, this great King that was coming, would be himself their salvation. I mean, here's the thing. Here's a question. Why was Jesus, after all, riding into Jerusalem? He's setting his face toward Jerusalem, right? We talk about this every year. Why was he riding into Jerusalem? Because it was Master Sunday? No. To go to the cross and to accomplish salvation. He had to do it, church. This was plan A before the foundation of the world. Mike just read about it. It had to come through him. And we contribute nothing to it. I've been reading a lot. I go back to this same book by R.C. Sproul and James Montgomery Boyce every year during this week. R.C. Sproul said something, and I absolutely love it. He says, the only thing we contributed to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary. Amen, R.C. Sproul. Man, that's all we did. We just messed it up so that Jesus could come and rescue us. That's all that we brought to the table, right? And think about it. Zechariah can only be speaking of Jesus. Because not only was Jesus morally righteous and possessed salvation, but he did it all through a humble means to bring us peace. This is why PJ read Isaiah 52 and 53 for us. And it's interesting because our personal lives and the world around us don't exactly seem peaceful, do they? Remember what Jesus said? Peace, peace, there is no peace. I wonder what he would say today. Whew. Especially in America. In fact, it almost seems like this world, all we see is perpetual sources of conflict and chaos and confusion and selfishness and narcissism. That's all we see. But this is one of the telltale signs of a great king and ruler, right? Jesus was morally righteous, possessed salvation himself. He did it all through peace. And biblical history shows one of the signs of a great king or ruler is that they would bring peace and stability, not promise it and not deliver. Remember, the Old Testament's promise is made, and when Jesus gets here, those promises are kept. Yes? We've studied about that. Teddy Roosevelt was a big proponent of demonstrating military strength in order to maintain peace. We all know about that if we know anything about history. Roosevelt loved the Navy, and ironically, he served with a volunteer unit of the Army in the Spanish-American War with the Rough Riders. But he had always had a passion for the Navy. Because before the Spanish-American War, Roosevelt spent some time as an assistant secretary for the Navy. And he also wrote a great historical book called The Naval War of 1812. Both American and British historians, history says it was the greatest book ever written on the subject at the time. I mean, that's pretty specific. When you know that, it makes a little more sense why he sent the Great White Fleet around the world to demonstrate the strength of the American Navy. And it sheds even more light on his famous quote, "Speak softly and carry a big stick." It's a great quote because it captures so well the sentiment of so many kings and rulers and heads of states for so long. National stability and peace comes through strength, right? Well, how does Zechariah describe this messianic king that was long awaited? He says he's going to be humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Interestingly enough, the Rough Riders were a volunteer cavalry unit, but when they got to Cuba, they didn't have their horses, so they were forced to march on foot. But one man rode a horse that day, and you can probably guess who. It was Colonel Teddy Roosevelt. He wasn't going to be on foot like everyone else. After all, he was the leader. Teddy Roosevelt would have done everything in his power to talk Jesus out of riding a donkey on a colt that day. He would have encouraged Jesus to make a strong, powerful statement. You need to ride a majestic war horse, Jesus, into Jerusalem, not a little puny donkey. I also can't help with that. Think of that great cinematic classic, Shrek. There's one scene, remember, where Princess Fiona referred to donkey as a noble steed. And Donkey turns to Shrek and he says, "Did you hear that, Shrek? She just called me a noble steed." Remember that? Of course, that joke is funny because a donkey is not, I repeat, not a noble steed. A donkey isn't exactly the animal that suggests strength and power and authority. A donkey is a beast of a burden, some people have said. People would typically only ride donkeys when they were forced to, but kings definitely should not have to ride on a donkey. That's the image we have in our head, isn't it? Or at least something along those lines. The donkey colt that Jesus would have rode into Jerusalem would have been so short that, church, he probably would have had to lift his legs up so his feet wouldn't drag the ground. It's not exactly a cool picture of a great king. It's definitely not the picture of a glorious conquering king entering the city to save his people that we have in mind. But here's the thing. One of the most interesting biblical facts is throughout the Old Testament that leaders would all and kings would often ride donkeys. Solomon rode David's mule. Can you imagine that? King Solomon rode a mule. It's like a bad Andy Griffith episode. We see that in 1 Kings. Various judges, according to the book of Judges, rode donkeys. And David, in 2 Samuel 16, mentions his riding of donkeys. Why? The reason was to stress their humility. As a king, as a leader, and to point to the one who was really in charge. Riding a donkey was supposed to be a picture of their trust and dependence upon the Lord. They may be a king, but the Lord himself would be their strength. And that was the point that they were trying to get across. So we see the king's arrival in verse 9. And then in verse 10, we see that the king reigns. He says, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth." Doesn't this shed so much light on Jesus' triumphal entry? The king reigns. He not only is here, but he's here to reign and to rule. And the days of this power being rampant is over. Because Jesus is king. James Montgomery Boyce says it this way: King Jesus, the God-man, the Logos, the second person of the Trinity, humbly rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, where he would die on a cross in order to grant God's people and you and me victory over sin and death. You see, Jesus' message of peace is what did and will expand the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. Think about this. There's no use for the chariot in the battle, according to verse 10. Go ahead and leave that war horse, Teddy, in the stable. Hang up that bow. You're not going to need it. In other words, the king will rule and bring peace apart from war. They wanted an earthly king with an earthly kingdom, a warrior-like king like David. And guess what? That's not what they got. Tim Keller says it this way, the message of peace is the glorious gospel message. And that gospel message is the vehicle for the kingdom expansion. Christ's kingdom expands by saving sinners. The triumphal entry wasn't an occasion marked by pomp and circumstance. No, it was an occasion marked by humility and peace. How does Zechariah say it will expand? He shall speak peace to the nations, verse 10 says. King Jesus' message of peace will expand the kingdom. It reminds me of what the Apostle Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 through 20, where we were earlier on Wednesday night. For in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Because Jesus went to Jerusalem, church, to defeat our greatest enemy, our sin, when we place our faith and trust in him, we have peace with God. Romans 5 talks all about this. That's how we have peace with God. I've been hanging out in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which is just a, they've got a longer one and they've got a shorter one. I recommend both of them to you. But it's just a list of things, of questions that you can, doctrinal questions that you can ask, and then you can answer. And it's meant for your kids to memorize. And if you hear any of my kids saying this, because we taught them this when they were growing up. But the Westminster Shorter Catechism says it this way. How does Christ execute the office of a king? Especially riding on a donkey, right? Well, the answer is Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all of his and our enemies. That's how he executes the office of a king. And so many people see this puny savior on this little colt, the foal of a donkey, and say, I don't get it. Well, Piper said it this way. You would be making a tremendous error if you mistake his, Christ's, humility for weakness. If you see his riding a donkey into Jerusalem as a sign of his frailty, then you have gloriously missed the point. Man, there's so many things that we could talk about today and so many different ways that we could go. But I'm going to land the plane this morning with a few thoughts and then one more quote, and then I'm going to read a cool book. The message that Zechariah brought and that the Jewish people needed, and we need, church, to receive, is that it was far less about what the Messianic king was going to do for them, because what was more important is what he was going to do in them. And if I think, one of the things that I think the American church needs to learn today is that we're so worried about what Jesus is going to do for us rather than what he's going to do in us. I fear that there are many people who serve Jesus by doing good things, but they've completely missed the God of Scripture because they're so busy doing that they forget that they've got to be and they've got to receive. Legalism has taught us to do that well. So if we're hiding behind a church membership, or we're hiding behind, I'm going to go do commodities or whatever else, you know, you can do good things and bust hell wide open one day. A guy was my best friend and told me that one day. And I was doing a lot of good things. I just didn't know the Christ that I was doing it for. All the things that the Jewish people longed for in a king, all the things, protection from their enemies, real comfort, everlasting peace, all those things come in and through Jesus Christ alone, who ushers in his kingdom into the world in humility. Charles Spurgeon says it this way. This is the king we serve. He rules not by the tip of the sword, but by the word of his power. We enter into Christ's kingdom in the same way. He established it in humility before him. submitting our lives to Him, turning from our sin in repentance and faith, acknowledging that He is our only hope. My dear friend Greg Hodge wrote a couple of books in a series called The Bird and the Baby series, and he wrote one of them, an ABC book, and it's the story of the Old Testament. And it goes through everything that we've talked about in this series. I thought this would be a great way to close us out this morning. Thank you for a few extra minutes. A is for the apple that Adam and Eve saw. B is for the bites they took, breaking God's good law. C is for the brother of Abel. Cain is how he's known. Thank God for big letters. D is for the day they walked and Cain returned alone. E is for every pair that entered Noah's boat. F is for the 40 days of rain that made them float. G stands for God, whose glory may be seen from rainbows to towers and all things in between. H is for Haran, where Abraham was from. I is for Isaac, his beloved promised son. J stands for Jacob, who had 12 sons of his own. K is for the kindness 11 of them were shown. L is for the labor of every Hebrew slave. M stands for Moses, God's chosen one to save. N is for the no that Pharaoh kept on saying. O is for the only God who heard the Hebrews praying. P is for the Passover, the meal to celebrate, the great deliverance of God's people from their terrible fate. Q is for how quickly they ate and gathered bread so they could leave the land of Pharaoh and serve the Lord instead. R is for the Red Sea that the Hebrews got to cross. S is for Mount Sinai where they received God's laws. T is for the tabernacle built just like He planned. U is for the unlikely ways God helped them take their land. V is for the very, very, very patient way the Lord provided judges every time the Jews would stray. W is for the wisdom of King David and his son. X marks the spot where the temple work was done. Y is for the yearning to return to Jerusalem when Yahweh in His love had finished disciplining him. Here's Z. Z is for Zechariah's visions of the peace God would bring through a man upon a colt whose coming was long foretold, whose glory will forever unfold as Israel's great king. And that's the story of where we've been going this Lenten season, with a few more additions because we didn't have enough weeks. But do you see that the Bible is a story about God bringing God's people into God's place under God's rule, all for God's glory, because that was His plan before the foundation of the world. I pray this morning that if you have not received Christ and understand what it means to be undefeated by your sin because He sent Jesus, man, Mike and I would love to have that conversation with you. And if you have, I pray this morning, church, that on this Palm Sunday, that we'll sing a little louder of the rescue of Jesus, of us from our sins. And that this week as we go into Holy Week, that we will be reminded of God's great love for us and the great lengths that He went to win us back from the power of our sin. So on this Palm Sunday, I thank God for Zechariah's prophecy and for all the stories that we've learned about in the Old Testament this journey. And I look forward to celebrating in true Easter fashion next Sunday morning the glorious resurrection of Christ. But before we get there, we've got to go through His betrayal. He's got to go through the hardest week of His life. He has to become sin on the cross and purchase our salvation. And He's got to go through hell in order to get it all done for us. So this week, as God brings to mind the story of Jesus and the story of Holy Week, I pray that we all the more will worship God with our lives and be thankful for His sacrifice on our behalf. I offer you this to you this morning, Grace Life Church, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let the church say amen.